This morning, we are going to get back into our series. We took a little break over the month of December to focus on the birth of Christ and that Christmas time. But we're going to go back to our regular series that we've been working our way through, the book of Ephesians. You may recall that the first half of that book, the first three chapters, address or deal with the subject of who we are in Christ. As followers of Christ, as believers in Christ, what is our identity? What has God done for us in Jesus Christ? The second half of that book, then the first chapters 4 through 6, begin to address what is life in Christ like and how do we live our lives for Jesus Christ. We left off in chapter 4 as we went about halfway through that. So I want to begin by reading the passage that we're going to be studying this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. So if you've got your Bibles, feel free to follow along as I read. It says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." New Year's is a time where a lot of folks sit down and write out some resolutions or maybe some goals for the coming year. Back in 2012, there was a website called Statistics Brain that did some research on New Year's resolutions that particular year. And according to their poll, the top five that year, and probably were maybe the top five almost every year, consisted of the following. These were the top five they listed. They said number one was lose weight. Number two was to get organized. Number three was to spend less and save more. Number four was to enjoy life more. And the last one, number five, was to get in shape or more physically fit. Overall, as they did their research, they found there was a fairly even split of resolutions by category. That is, some that were related more to physical fitness, some were related more to relationships, and then others were related to finances, and they were pretty well evenly split across the board. You know, one of the interesting things, though, about goals or resolutions, for example, that first one that often is the case, losing weight, those goals can be reached or approached in different ways. For example, one person might go about that by changing the way they eat, right? Trying to eat fewer calories. They might adopt some eating plan. There's hundreds of those out there that you can choose from and pick from any of them. Another person might look at it and say, look, I don't want to change the way I eat, but I'm going to exercise more. And so they sign up for a gym membership or they sign up for some kind of an exercise class trying to burn more calories. And a third person might do a combination of both of those things in an effort to accomplish the same goal. In our passage today, Paul is addressing the issue of personal holiness or Christ-like living. Now, in this area, when we start talking about our righteousness, personal holiness, those kinds of things, there are a couple of different errors or extremes that sometimes people gravitate toward. One of those is the idea of sort of a self-righteousness, a legalistic righteousness, the idea that I can somehow earn the favor of God, or that I have to earn the favor of God by doing certain things and following the law, and God isn't going to want anything to do with me unless I can live up to some particular standard. The other extreme, which is all too common, is that there are those who take some of the instruction in the scriptures, and in particular, as we look at the rest of this book of Ephesians, might look at some of these commands, guidelines that God gives us, and say, look, that's just for that time period, that's just for that particular location, and begin to sort of explain those things away, and then go on to say something to the effect that God really isn't that concerned at all with how we live. He's not concerned with holiness or righteousness. My hope is this morning, as we study this passage, we can begin to avoid those extremes by maintaining in our study a focus on the gospel and the goal of the gospel, that is God's plans for us individually and corporately as His people, as the church, the body of Christ. If we can do that, then I think we can be effective in understanding and applying these truths to us. In the gospel, we see God's plan for our salvation as well as God's plan to make us His holy and righteous people. Now, in this passage, Paul makes very clear that for believers, that is, for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, those who are a part of His body, there is a clear expectation of righteousness. There is a clear expectation of righteousness. Now, we use that word a lot in churches and Christian circles. We talk about righteousness, and sometimes I wonder if you know, do we have an idea of what that means? What are we talking about when we use the term righteousness? And it's actually interestingly, the root is a word that is, it comes out of construction and building. If you have ever had an older home and tried to remodel it, you understand the frustration that comes with that. I remember we had a house, our first house up in Nebraska, that was built in 1920s. And we were doing some remodeling work in the kitchen. We were trying to redo the floor. There was carpet in the kitchen, which when you have small children is a really bad thing. And so we were putting one of those floating floors in there. And there wasn't a corner in that room that was, you know, right, a right angle. There was all kinds of strange angles. And when you're trying to fit that floor in there and you've got these different weird shapes and so forth, it was absolutely maddening. The idea of righteousness is that idea of being in alignment. And in the building construction area, it's being in alignment with the rest of the structure. Now, when you take that word and you talk about it in the biblical sense, when it's used in the scriptures and talking about us and our relationship with God, it's talking about being in alignment with God. And so we understand righteousness and we think about it in terms of morality, but it is a morality that's guided by the person of God. So why is it wrong to lie? Because God is truth. Or why is it wrong to murder? Because God is life. And so we want to be in alignment with and living by God's standard. Now that often is used, that word righteousness, as it is here in our passage, is used in conjunction with holiness. There in that last verse, that we are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's because the word holy is talking about who God is, as that one who is set apart, who is perfect, who is not sinful. And in that sense, we are not like God as sinners, but we want to be like God as He is holy. We want to be holy and righteous. Sadly, as I pointed out before, there are those who try to attain righteousness on their own. And then there are those who think that God is unconcerned with righteousness. And that is true particularly, certainly for those outside the church, but it can be true even within the church. That there are those who take God's teaching on all kinds of issues, whether it's sexuality, and there I'm talking about both heterosexual promiscuity or homosexuality, but also issues about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and issues about lying, and issues about greed, and issues of gossip, and you just go right down the list. And we try to explain them away, maybe to make ourselves, you know, feel a little better, and say, well, God isn't really concerned about that particular problem or that particular issue. As I mentioned, that's true outside, but also within the church. Even whole denominations have moved away from God's teachings about holiness and righteousness. You see, as people, generally, we are very comfortable talking about God's grace and His love and His forgiveness and His mercy, but we become very uncomfortable when we start talking about God's holiness and His righteousness and His judgment. Paul, however, doesn't steer away from it. And in verse 17, he begins this instruction by saying to them, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord." Paul is using very strong language here. This is not simply a recommendation to a church that's maybe dealing with a particular issue, and he's sort of saying, well, maybe you should try this. That's not what he's saying. He is giving them clear instruction, and he says, "I insist on it in the Lord." He is speaking here with his apostolic authority. That Paul, as one who has been given the authority within the church by God to give instruction, to even write the scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is telling them this is the expectation from God. And what is that expectation? He says to them, "Do not live like the Gentiles." And here he's talking about those unbelieving Gentiles. He's writing to a church that is comprised in large part of Gentile believers. And he's saying, look, don't live the way that you used to live before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you may remember when we were going back through and studying chapter 2, toward the end of chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about this relationship between Jews and Gentiles within the church. The believing Jews, believing Gentiles, those who'd put their faith in Christ as the Savior, as the one who came to rescue them from their sin. And he said at that point that God is building out of these two one new person, one new man. That he's taking these two groups that had always been at odds, and he's bringing them together in Jesus Christ to make out of them a new people of God. And oddly, or interestingly, he has here in this book, he's talking to the Gentiles and saying, look, don't live the way you used to live. Now you are in Christ, the body of Christ. And then earlier in other books, like for example, Galatians or Colossians, Paul does the same thing with the Jewish believers. He warns them against those who might try to pull them back into that legalistic righteousness that's based on trying to live according to the standards of the law and the traditions of the Jews and so forth to try to earn God's favor. And so Paul, in different places, is warning against both of these extremes. But he still maintains this clear expectation of righteousness, that for both Jew and Gentile, there should be an embracing of the work of God who is making them righteous in Jesus Christ. It's not a righteousness of their own that is accomplished by their strength, but it is a righteousness that is through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. It is a dependence upon God that brings about this righteousness. You can look at passages like Matthew 4 or 5:48, Romans chapter 6, really the whole chapter, 1 Timothy 6:11, 2 Timothy 2:22, all of which make it clear that God's work is in us is making us into a holy and righteous people for His glory and for our benefit. That is the expectation. The appeal that Paul is making, though, is a necessary one. He's making this appeal because the former way of living, and this is true that for any of us, if we are living apart from God, that former way of life for these Gentile believers is so far out of alignment with God that it is easy to fall back into it. That even after coming to faith in Christ, it's easy to be pulled and drawn back into that wrong way of living. If you've ever had a piano that has been out of tune for a long, long time, and you try to get it tuned, it doesn't happen the first time. right? I mean, you can get it tuned, but then it goes right back out of alignment, and you have to just keep getting it, and eventually it'll keep its tune, but it's really hard to do that. And in the same way, it is pulling us, God is pulling us toward righteous living. Paul, though, describes for us the way that we used to live. And so I want to talk a little bit about how things used to be and why it is so difficult to change. Paul describes, as I say this, this is a description of the unbelieving Gentile, those who've turned from God. Again, though, this would be true of any one of us apart from God, other than the grace of Christ that has brought us to faith in God, it would be true of you and I as well. The first way that he describes, characteristic, is that he describes is they are futile in their thinking. He says, no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, that is not saying that the person who is not a believer lacks intelligence or creativity. The futile thinking, it's not saying that they don't think well. They're capable of great intelligence, incredible creativity. What it is saying, though, is that their thinking has no hope. That there is nothing in their thinking that is of eternal purpose. There is nothing that is lasting in worth or accomplishment beyond ourselves. If you want to get a glimpse of why this kind of thinking is futile, go back in the Old Testament and read the book of Ecclesiastes, where the author talks about the different pursuits that we can take. And that can be knowledge, it can be money, it can be power, it can be all kinds of things. But all of it is, as the author says, a chasing after the wind. It is vanity. It is futile in the end. Second description is that they are darkened in their understanding. They are darkened in their understanding. And here, what Paul is getting at is that without God, without a thought of God, individually and corporately, our understanding of who we are, our understanding of the world, is radically different from what God has shown us. We're not going to come to the same conclusions about ourselves and about the world and how we should live apart from God as we will with God. And so if you watch, you know, in the secular media, places where there are people who don't have a knowledge or a thought about God, it's clear that their understanding of things is radically different than what God teaches us in Scripture. God's Spirit, the gospel, can break through that darkness, but without those things, without the Spirit of God working and bringing light into the darkness, the understanding of God's desires and God's designs for us and for the world are simply not going to be there. Number three, it says that because of that, they are then separated from the life of God. Separated from the life of God, meaning that a life of fulfillment, a life with God, what we were created for is not there. And so the thought there then is that a pursuit of whatever the world has to offer is the best that can be hoped for. Goes on and he says they're ignorant due to the hardening of their hearts. Again, that is simply lacking knowledge. There's no understanding that all of what they really desire, what we really need, that is a life with God, that life of purpose, that hope of something greater, something more than what this world has to offer, it is available as a free gift from God. We understand that as Christians, that it is not something that we do, but it is by faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done. It is a free gift given to us by God. That is absolutely true and understood. But for the person apart from God, that's not understood. It says they're ignorant due to the hardening of their hearts, that insensitivity toward their need for God. Verse 19 there, it says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That word, it says that they have lost all sensitivity. It's the idea of being callous. right? And if you've ever, you know, have calluses, maybe do a lot of work with your hands or so forth, it becomes less sensitive. You can't feel. It's good in that it toughens your hands, but you also lose some feeling. And when you talk about a calloused spirit, it's a person who's lost that sensitivity to what God desires in their lives. And so there's a continual pursuit of all of those things that the world offers, even those things that are apart from God's design, God's plan, and getting out of alignment with God. There's a story that I came across from a book called Glorious Mess by Mike Howerton. I've not read the book. I came across this story, though, and it reminded me of something that very easily could have happened in my childhood. Just the way that my friends and I tended to do things and play, it very easily could have happened. The story has to do with, it was after a large rainfall. Yeah, probably similar to the kind of thing that we just had here a couple of weeks ago. And they came across this gully that was flooded and decided that it would be a great place and day for a mud football game. And so I'm going to pick up the description that he writes about this mud football game that he and his friends were playing. It says, "We had a blast. Every tackle would send you sliding for yards and yards. The ball was like a greased pig, which meant tons of fumbles and gang tackles and laughter. I remember tackling one of my friends and watching him skim across the surface of the water for something like 4 miles and thinking, I might be in heaven. When he got up, I noticed something was stuck on his shoulder. I peered closer, wondering, what is that? Now, there was a huge concrete sewage runoff drain right next to the goalie. And apparently, during the heavy rains, all sorts of things got backed up. And I don't know if it was the apartment complex immediately next to the school that burst a pipe or what, but I do know we didn't really pay attention to the flotsam in the gully until I noticed that something on Craig's shoulder. I peered closer and suddenly realized it was a soaking piece of toilet paper. And in that same instant, I realized that the smell surrounding me was a bit more pungent than a typical mud football game ought to smell. And I yelled out, we're playing in poop water, as we all bolted for our homes as fast as we could. He goes on and he says, talk about an instant of mental transformation. Sometimes in life, we need our thinking transformed. Sometimes we think we're having fun until we realize we're rolling around in sewage. You see, without God, that's what our lives are like. We're pursuing whatever feels good, whatever we think will give us fulfillment. And we never stop to realize that what we're really doing is living in the sewer. We are darkened in our understanding. That's how things used to be. God, though, through the gospel, shows us his plan and what he wants us to be. I want to talk about, lastly, God's plan for us. Paul goes on and he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. That word know is the same idea of coming to understand who Jesus is, who I am, what God's desires for me are, and how then I respond to what Christ has done for me. It's the idea of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He says, surely you heard of him and were taught in him according to the truth that is in Jesus. That is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus died because of our sin. Jesus gave his life because you and I needed to be cleansed. We needed to be made clean. We needed to be brought out of the sewer and given a new life in him. That's the gospel. The gospel is that we can have a new life, as Paul writes here, that in that new life, in that new self, we are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And that is not done by ourselves. It's not that we have to become righteous in order to come to God, as the legalistic righteousness of the Pharisees or the Judaizers of Paul's day. And it's not that we continue to live as we always have in our sin, but that Jesus Christ, by his power and by his Spirit, gives us a new life. He cleanses us, and he continues to cleanse us. See, it doesn't mean that we don't need to be made holy. The gospel is not that we don't need to be made holy. It's that Jesus Christ can make us holy. I like the way that Russell Moore of the Southern Baptist Convention puts it. He talking about how we share the gospel and explain this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. He says, "For too long, we've called unbelievers to invite Jesus into your life. Jesus doesn't want to be in your life. Your life's a wreck. Jesus calls us into his life, a new life. God is making us into his holy and righteous people. That's his plans for us as followers of Jesus Christ." In the book of Galatians, Paul tries to explain to the believers there, this relationship between the law. Again, there he's writing to some who are being pulled back into that sort of legalistic righteousness. And he's trying to explain to people the relationship between the law and grace in Jesus Christ. And this is what he writes in verses 21 through 25. It says, "Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those of us who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian." One of the guys who taught Greek when I was in seminary, a guy by the name of Scott McKnight, tries to describe this relationship between the law and faith in Christ or grace in Christ that Paul is talking about here. And he uses the example of a typewriter and word processing on a computer. And he compares sort of the law to that typewriter. And he says, you know, it's not that the typewriter was useless. In fact, we still today use the same keyboard that typewriter, you know, was used. And yet now we do it on our iPad, our computer, our you know, phones even, and we type. And through the word processing in the computer, it can do so much more than that typewriter ever could. But here's the thing. Both the typewriter and the word processor are accomplishing or intended to accomplish the same thing. The word processor, though, is so much more effective, so much more powerful. We don't use the typewriter. Through Christ, God is accomplishing the same thing that the law was intended to accomplish, but couldn't. And that is to make us his holy and righteous people. By his sacrifice, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, God can, in fact, make us holy. God can bring us into alignment with him. We're going to close our time with one more song. I would invite you during that time, if you would like, to have someone pray with you, or if you have questions about the things that I've been sharing about how God can, through Christ in your life, bring the forgiveness of sin, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, and making us into the person and the people that God desires us to be. I would invite you to come and talk to them about that. If you have other prayer needs, maybe just some of those burdens that you're carrying around and you just feel that you want to pray with someone, over here to the right of the stage, to my left, there will be someone there to pray with you. I would invite you to come as we sing. Would you pray with me now? God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made it possible for us to be cleansed. Lord, that we do not have to live our lives in the sewers any longer. But God, we can be made clean in Jesus Christ. That he has taken the punishment that our sin demanded upon himself. And he has risen again. And that because of that death and resurrection of Jesus, we know that we can have new life. Not by our effort, not by our own doing, but by the work of Jesus. Lord, I pray that each person here would leave this morning with that understanding that Christ is their Savior, with that understanding that Jesus has cleansed them because they've placed their faith in him. And Lord, as we do that, we would recognize that we are entering into a new life, that we are changed because of him. We are now created to be like him in true righteousness and holiness. God, by your Spirit, I pray you would empower us to live that life in Christ. Not as we did before, not with the same thoughts and actions and things that we did before, but to live the way that Christ has shown us, the way that he lived. Lord, we know that that is possible because of Jesus. May he receive all the praise and glory, both in what we say and in the way that we live, now and forevermore. Amen.